We're going to work through that together. And then, Andy, if you could put my PowerPoint on, that'd be great. Thanks. So, as David has prayed already, the build-up to the EU referendum is gaining momentum, isn't it? Both sides are claiming that we'll be better off if we go for them. So if we come out of the European Union, apparently our economy is going to flourish. But at the same time, if we stay in, it's the only way we're going to survive. So who do you believe? In the long term, which side gives the best reward? See, I say that because as we as a nation think about a referendum this year, in some ways the whole Sermon on the Mount is a referendum from Jesus. A simple question with a straightforward yes or no answer. To which kingdom do you swear allegiance? To Christ's kingdom or the kingdom of this world? Well, let me put it this way. Over the last three sections, Easter sort of broke it up, but let's remember we've had three sections on giving, on prayer, on fasting. Over those three sections, Jesus negatively spoke about the hypocrites, if you remember, that they did things because of the rewards of being watched by other people. And he contrasted that each time, the giving, the fasting, the praying, he contrasted with the reward we're supposed to get from our Heavenly Father. But having that put that point three times negatively, in our passage this morning, he really puts it positively. If you've been thinking, well, okay, I don't want to be a hypocrite, but what am I supposed to do? Positively, what we're supposed to do, this morning Jesus explains. If you want to get the reward that the Heavenly Father is offering, we need to do three things. Store up the right treasures, verses 19 to 21. See with the right eyes, verses 22 to 23. And serve the right master, verse 24. See, Jesus, like any good Baptist, he says the same thing three times, basically. Three simple points. But they're all about the same essential thing. This is make your mind up time in the Sermon on the Mount. Whose kingdom do you really belong to? Which side are you on? And the first thing, if you want to do that, to choose, as it were, God's side, is to store up the right treasure. Because we have a natural vested interest in our currency, don't we? Imagine, if you've got the imagination now, imagine that the referendum wasn't just about staying in the EU or not, but it was positively, are we going to take the euro as our currency? And imagine we decided to do that in say a year's time, we would be moving over to the euro as currency. And in a year's time, a pensioner goes into a bank with all his savings, you know, £20 notes, rubber bands, and he's told, to his horror, it's not legal tender anymore. Just think how devastating that would be if you had your money in the wrong place. Not offshore, we could say. So Jesus says, he gives some great financial advice, doesn't he? He says, first of all, stop storing up your treasure on earth. He says that as we pile up our possessions, and it's not just material things, anything, money, possessions, relationships, stuff, all hobbies, all the things that we really love in this life, as we store up all these things, we've got to ask ourselves the question, who is this all for? Ultimately, am I doing these things? Am I storing up these things just for me? Maybe just for my family? Who are these things for? Because Jesus states the obvious, they do not last. The very fact that our things can decay, rust, the very fact that our things can be stolen, should teach us, remind us that they're not here forever. Sin, death, decay, all these things serve almost like an alarm clock to sort of, wait, when something gets stolen, it wakes you up. Hey, wait a minute, why was I relying on this? It's not going to be around forever. We need a reality that takes the next life into account. There is more to life than what goes on this earth. So Jesus says, stop storing up treasures on earth. As I say, it isn't just money we're talking about today, because if you remember, he's just given three examples, isn't he? Prayer, fasting, giving. Even in prayer and fasting, he said, it was possible for the hypocrites to be storing up treasures on earth. So this is about much more than that. It's about what is your treasure, what you invest your life into. So don't store it up on earth. Instead, verse 20, store it up in heaven. So you think about it, if for a moment, if we really were going to transfer to the euro next year, and don't worry, we're not, but just imagine if we really were, what would wise financial advice be at that point? Well, the wise thing would be to do would be to keep enough pounds sterling to live on for now, but transfer the rest into euros as soon as possible, wouldn't it? And actually, Jesus says that is how Christians should think about the kingdom of heaven. We laugh about it, but the leaks this week from Mossack Fonseca, you know, the Panama Papers, have been very revealing. They show what we knew already, which is people with money are very good at putting in places where they pay little tax and they get good interest from it. That's sensible advice. Well, Jesus is giving much, much better financial advice even than Mossack Fonseca. He's talking about putting all your money into heavenly treasurer bonds and put it in an offshore account. In fact, it's so offshore, it's not even on this earth. And the income tax there, I can tell you, is zero on this. Now, how do we do that? According to Jesus, we invest in things that last forever. In heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and when thieves do not break in and steal. So what commodity is it that we can put our money in? Is it coffee? No, that doesn't last forever. Is it gold? Even that doesn't last forever. Now what lasts forever? Well, I suppose God lasts forever, but we can't change him. His word lasts forever, so we could invest in that, but equally we can't change that. But people can last forever as they leave the kingdom of darkness and they come into Christ's kingdom. So are we investing in that? Are we longing for and using our treasure, in whatever sense, so that more and more people are coming into his kingdom? Also, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, character in Christians, Paul says these things, unlike the gifts, the fruit will last forever. That's another example of something that will last forever. Those things are really worth investing in. So in this first point, store up the right treasure, Jesus is giving us a metal detector. He's giving us a way to detect our treasure. If you go out, you know, metal detecting, if you're on the beach looking for buried treasure, you need a metal detector, don't you? To show you where the treasure is. And Jesus is giving us a detector. Maybe you're sitting here in church this morning thinking, well, it's all well and good, but how do I know where my treasure is? Well, Jesus gives you a metal detector, and it's your heart. Where do your longings lie? Maybe when you daydream, where do your thoughts naturally gravitate to? What fills you with passion? What do you long for? That is your treasure, he says. Is that on earth? Or is it in heaven? But still, you might be thinking, but John, that doesn't really help me. I don't need you to tell me that my heart is all over the place. I know already that I should long for the Lord Jesus, but I don't. So don't tell me what I already know. Help me. How do I store up the right treasure? How do I put my heart longing after the Lord? Well, Jesus here not only gives us a metal detector, he also gives us a remedy at the same time. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, if you want your heart to be fixed on heaven, keep getting bits of your treasure and throw it towards heaven. Because you'll find your heart, where your treasure is, your heart will be there. So if you keep putting your treasure over there, your heart will quickly start following it, won't it? If maybe you feel your life is a bit like a boat, and I sometimes I feel a little bit like a boat, sort of, and the wind keeps blowing me away from following God. Well, if that's you, get some really heavy treasure, make it into an anchor, and throw it the other way. Because you'll find as the wind blows you this way, where your treasure is, it'll keep pulling you back the other way. And as I say, treasure could be money, it could be time, it could be effort. It's what you give your life to. Invest that in the kingdom of heaven. Now, for example, Alex and Ellie Cork, missionaries sent out from this church to Cambodia. Matt and Rachel McNulty, they've just moved to Perth in Western Australia. Andrew Wallace in South Sudan, I could go on. Why do you invest in them? And you see how quickly your heart suddenly starts changing towards different priorities. Because if your treasure is there, your heart will catch up. Or maybe the holiday Bible club in summer. Invest in that. If you put your energy and your treasure there, I tell you quickly, your heart will change towards that. It's how we work. Another sort of mind experiment. Imagine for a moment that RLBC started trading. We as a church set up our own offshore tax haven. I'm not suggesting it's a good idea, just imagine that in our community all your money, all your savings, pensions, everything was invested here in this church. Now, in the community, just think about the change of attitude towards the church within the community. Suddenly, church members' meetings are the best attended meetings of anything in the whole area. Because, wow, we're talking about what we're doing with our money. You know, imagine Keith on the phone, all the lawn out the front is flooded. We're a bit worried about the church being flooded. Suddenly, people, you know, the ambulances can't get out. Because people are, forget people dying, the church is about to be flooded. Am I exaggerating, being too harsh? Now, where you put your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So put your throw the anchor that way. Put your treasure there, and your heart will quickly catch up. That's the first thing. Store up the right treasure. And then Jesus says a second thing. He's really saying the same thing again in a different way. He's talking about the whole direction of our lives. And this time he uses the picture of seeing with the right eyes. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now there's a little bit of confusion over here, is exactly what aspect of seeing Jesus is talking about. Most people think that his main point is being focused, you know, looking in one direction. But other commentators point out that the words he uses for healthy and unhealthy, there's a footnote in your Bibles if you're interested, carry with it the Jewish idiom. There's a connotation of generosity. Healthy is being generous and unhealthy is being stingy, being mean with your money. Now, I think they're both there to a certain degree, but the main context seems to be the idea of staying focused. So yes, when Jesus says our eyes should be healthy, it has that sense of connotation of generosity, and unhealthy is stingy. And since he's been talking about storing up your treasures, you can kind of see the link. But the main point is, where are we looking with our eyes? If your eyes are like the window to your body, if you're facing the light and you're always looking towards the light, then your whole body is full of light. But if you're facing away, if you're facing towards the darkness, then your body is full of darkness. So he said, do we see with the right eyes? Are we focused on Christ throughout our lives? Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 3, set your hearts and your minds on things above. You've got that clear focus in your life. A great example of that in the Old Testament was the man of God, Caleb. In Numbers 14, he's described as someone who served the Lord wholeheartedly with a singleness of direction. And you may know the famous story. The spies were sent out to spy out the promised land. And most of the spies saw giants. Or they saw all the problems. How this was too scary and we couldn't do this. But Joshua and Caleb saw with different eyes. They looked to God. And as they looked to him, their perspective was very different. When I was a kid, one of my jobs at home chores was to cut the grass. And if after the service you go out, you can see we've had the grass cut on the lawn, and the person cutting the grass has done a great job. Again, those straight lines, you know, like they're doing cricket pitches. So, and that's what I used to do, you know, because it's a pretty boring job cutting the grass. So I would try and just get straight lines. And what I found was the best way to get the straight lines was to look a fixed point in the distance, so you know, like the fence post or something, and look ahead. Don't look at the lawnmower, just look ahead at a fixed point and then push towards that and you've got a straight line. If, on the other hand, I spend all my time looking at the lawnmower and just all the time really trying hard to keep it straight, it was a disaster, it went all over the place. And that is what Jesus is saying. You need to see with the right eyes. If you're going to be investing your treasure in the right place, your heart will swing you that way. But also, we go where our eyes are pointing. If we're focused on Jesus in our lives, we'll head in that direction. So the eyes, like the heart, are another sort of detection device. What do our eyes keep looking at? Because if you imagine your eyes were like sort of magic CCTV. Imagine playing back at the end of the week what your eyes have looked at throughout the week. That video footage would be a bit like what your heart looks after. That footage would be a good summary of what's really important to you in life. Are there things that might be good in and of themselves, but they are clearly more important to you than God because you spend all your time looking at them? Now, of course, it's just an analogy. It's not possible to fill your eyes with light 24 hours a day. You've got to sleep for a start. We live in a fallen world, and so we see darkness from time to time. But the main point that Jesus is saying is what generally is filling your body? Are you filling your body with light or darkness? What are you looking at? In the early days of computing, you know, when the computers were enormous and took a whole room and you had to spend hours putting all sorts of code to get anything out, programmers used an acronym. A common acronym that computer programmers used was GIGO, G-I-G-O, which stands for garbage in, garbage out. You know, it's not rocket science. If you can't expect this amazing program to come out the other end if the code you put in is rubbish. Garbage in, garbage out. And so what Jesus is saying is pretty simple. What we're looking at and the direction in which our life is heading, what we're sort of, the light we're taking in, determines how we live and what comes out. And once more, like with the heart, so with the eyes, the detection device also points us towards the remedy, doesn't it? So if you think, well, my heart is too filled with darkness, how can I fill it with light? Start building disciplines into your life to make sure that you get light in and you're headed in the right direction. So for example, it's a really good idea to try and at some point in the day, most people find it best at the beginning, just find some time to sit down on your own and read some of the Bible and pray about it. Because if you think about it, you're doing two things. First of all, obviously you're getting light in, that's a good thing. But especially if you do it at the beginning of the day, you're also heading in the right direction from the start, aren't you? You're sort of setting the tone for the day and you're saying, right, at least when I get out of bed, I'm facing the right direction. So I've got a better chance through the rest of the day to carry on focused, seeing with the right eyes. So again, the detection device also points us towards the remedy. Let's develop some spiritual disciplines that keep us focused, seeing with the right eyes. But then the last verse in our passage, Jesus focuses the discussion even more clearly and he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So most of all, it is this referendum. We have to choose which master we're going to serve. Now in our day and age, that is not as straightforward as it first seems. Because particularly in the West, in our culture, we like to think that we're independent. I imagine a lot of Western people reading this passage would think, well, that's not true. Of course I can serve two masters. Maybe some people have got two jobs. Of course it's possible to have two masters, we'd say. And that's why we may not find it easy to hear and understand what Jesus is saying. So I'd really urge you, don't take my word for it. Think this through afterwards. Really chew this through. What is Jesus saying? Because before we can get onto the bit of serving the right master, we need to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is saying that everyone serves at least one master. The first thing that Jesus is saying here is there is no neutral position. It's not as if we're sort of standing, you know, free floating, and we get to choose which master we serve. We're independent. Actually, we're automatically serving some master. The only question is which one. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, puts it very clearly. He puts it quite starkly. He there says, either we are slaves to sin, or we are slaves to God. In fact, that's how he explains becoming a Christian. A Christian is someone who turns from being a slave to sin and turns to be a slave to God. But do you see, there's no middle grip. It's not as if you can sort of stop being a slave to sin and then wait and decide whether you're going to be a slave to God. You are one or the other. But that's not something that our culture really gets, is it? My daughter has she's had a t-shirt for a few years which simply says, "You're not the boss of me," which I suppose is perfect for a teenager. It sort of sums up that independent spirit that we associate with teenagers. And at first sight, the sentiment sounds right, doesn't it? Because you're not the boss of me, only God is. But let's be honest, in our society, that's not really what we mean by that. When we challenge someone and say to them, you know, "Who made you God?" What we're really saying most of the time is, "I made me God." That I am the one. I don't have any masters. I choose how I run my life. And that is what Jesus is challenging. He's saying that's not possible. You have to serve a master. Which one is it? See, he uses the same expression of love and hate throughout the Gospels. And in, for example, in Luke 14, he says really challenging words about our family. He's talking to his disciples in Luke 14, and he says to potential followers, he says, "Look, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your family." What does he mean by that? He doesn't literally mean we have to hate our family, but it's a question of priority. It's like this serving masters thing. We say we love God, but actually, that is only demonstrated that he is our master if we put him first above everyone else. So he's not really saying you've got to hate your brother and sister, your mum and dad. But he's saying when it comes to, I demand complete allegiance. When it comes to following me, Jesus, I come above even your family. Now this is a tough thing that we need to wrestle with. Think it through. Because as I say, it's not an idea that our culture is particularly comfortable with. For example, a few years ago, a guy called Dave Tomlinson wrote a book, famous at the time, it was about 15 years ago, called The Post-Evangelical. And he wrote about people who've become sort of fed up with church, as it were. And at the beginning of the book, he describes a man who left a church, and for this reason, as Dave Tomlinson puts it. He says, he was a thinking person who would not accept things simply because he were told that they were so. A really interesting description, I think, of our culture, because there are two issues going on there. At the first level, as I read that, I thought, well, if Dave, as he's writing there, if he's referring to that type of church where you're not allowed to question anything, you know, that authority is very much from the top down and you're squashed if you ask any questions, then I gladly join with him. That is not what the gospel teaches. In fact, in this church, we're the opposite. I would encourage you to ask questions. If you're not convinced this morning that, you know, like, I've really got to grips with verse 24 or whatever, come and ask questions. We encourage that. So if it's that kind of narrow-mindedness that Dave is attacking, then I'm with him all the way. But I don't think so. My experience, anyway, I don't know about his book, but my experience in the UK church is that there's another dynamic going on. Instead, the problem today, and I speak about myself most of all, is we simply won't be told by anybody to do anything, even Jesus. Even when Jesus says something to us, we're thinking, I want to talk to someone else about that. I'm not sure, I'm not convinced. I want a discussion about that. So you think this through, because I've experienced that in many churches. I'll give you an example to tease out the implications. I want to say this didn't happen in this church, so don't start guessing who this is involved. But I remember one particular situation years ago. in a church, we were discussing something quite controversial, and one particular person was the church leaders, the leadership team had made a proposal, and this particular person was not convinced. So, as usual, I said, let's have a coffee and have a chat about it. And we had a pretty amicable chat, and nothing really changed, and I went away. No, in one sense, no bother, fair enough. But what struck me as I left, I walked away from our conversation, was actually this passage. Because essentially what he said was this: I've read a couple of books, I'm not convinced by what the leadership team has proposed, so, you know, I think you're wrong, I'm going to vote against it, is basically what he said. And again, I want to make it clear, there's nothing wrong with him disagreeing, I don't mind at all, but I'd like us to think through what's actually going on in our heads when we say things like that. He was an electronic engineer, he'd set up his own business, and I imagined the conversation the other way around, that if I'd said to him, well, I think your business is completely wrong, going in totally the wrong direction, and he'd said, why? If I'd said to him, well, I read a couple of books this week, I don't think he would be too pleased, would he? Now, again, please don't understand me. I'm certainly not saying that the pastor or the deacons are the only ones who can understand the Bible. Quite the opposite. What I'm challenging us is that there's no neutral position. There's no option of, Jesus said this, but, well, I found one Christian who disagrees, so I can discount it. No, we've got to wrestle with this together. I make mistakes all the time. But if we take the words of Jesus seriously, we can't just dismiss things because, well, it's not very convenient. See, my point is this: I'm not at all suggesting that I get it right all the time, at all. No, when Jesus says that no one can serve two masters, what he's pointing out is there is no middle ground. 2,000 years before expressions like post-modernity or post-evangelical came along, Jesus is already freely admitting, of course we're all biased. Of course we have different masters that we're trying to please. But that comes to the fore when competing claims of allegiance clash, don't they? So when I read a passage of scripture that challenges one of my masters, I don't like it. And my natural instinct is to think of ways to sort of explain it away, isn't it? Now, of course, as I said, I get things wrong. There are times when, helpfully, people have pointed out to me, no, John, that's not really what that passage means. And so we need to change our minds. But we do that together. We do that humbly. We do that searching our hearts and saying, are we sure that we really do need to change? And it's not just that it's inconvenient, that Jesus is commanding allegiance and that our stubborn Western individualism doesn't like bowing the knee to Jesus. We've got to check that carefully. In fact, it's one of the main reasons why we need church. It's why next Sunday we're having a membership class, why this church has church membership. Because we've got to do that together, haven't we? I believe in church membership because, left to myself, I am far too good at twisting scripture to fit with my masters and what I want it to say. In fact, the fact that I've got a degree in theology, all that really means is that I'm better than most people at twisting scripture to fit what I want it to fit. Doesn't it? No, seriously. Now, and for that reason, that's why I need church. It's why we all need church. Because I need other Christians around me who are going to challenge, who love me enough to say, wait a minute, John, Jesus said this. What are you doing about it? Are you just conveniently sidelining it? See, getting back to that quote from Dave Tomlinson, remember, this guy was a thinking person who could not accept things simply because he was told that they were so. I want to say, sadly, I have come across some churches where critical thinking was squashed and you couldn't ask questions and authority was abused, and therefore, yes, definitely, we want to stand against that and say that's not what the Bible teaches. Heavy shepherding, as it's called, is a real danger, and we should not accept that. But as long as we recognise that there is an equal and opposite danger of heavy shepherding, which is heavy sheep, and there are plenty of heavy sheep, aren't they? Myself included. In fact, the Church of Gollum, I like to call it, I'm sure you've been to churches like that where everything's fine, people get along all the time, until you mention their precious, whatever it is, if you've read The Lord of the Rings. See, we're all fine together, but if you mention their precious, then the biting and scratching and jumping up and down starts. Because you're not allowed to do that. You can talk about, we'll get on together all the time, but you mustn't mention that. See, a simple definition of a Christian is someone who accepts Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And the Saviour bit means we believe that he died and rose again to forgive us of our sins. But the Lord bit means we love him as our master. We serve him as our master. That he is my top priority in life. But if Jesus is my Lord, then I've got to face the fact that constantly throughout the day, other things are going to vie for that position all the time. Jesus gives an example. He says here, you cannot serve God and money. The original word used there is mammon. Those who grew up with the King James Version will remember that, mammon, which commonly does refer to money, but it means more than that. It could be translated security. It's anything in which you put your confidence, your security, your trust. And so maybe there you were thinking, well, you know, what's John talking about? I don't have two masters, I've just got one master. I serve God. Because, you know, 75% of the time, most of the week, I serve God. So he's clearly my master. But you see that Jesus is saying it's not about percentages. He's giving us a third detection device here, isn't he? Jesus is saying, if you want to know who your real master is, it's not about the amount of time you obey them. Your real master is the one who wins in a fight. So it may only happen once a month, once a year. But when your various masters collide, who is it above all that you follow? Because most of the time, you know, our masters coalesce. It's easy to say I serve five masters when they're all telling me to do the same thing. But the acid test comes when one of them tells me to do something differently. And at that point, you find out who your real master is. The one that you really love and that you hate all the others. That's what Jesus is saying. So let's think about it. And as I say, this applies to me as much as anyone else. I need to sit down and think through, what are the non-negotiables in my life? Is there anything in your life right now, and you're probably thinking about it at this moment, that you just cling on to and God cannot take that away from you, no matter what? It could be a good thing, but it's more important to you than God. Maybe a relationship. It could be offshore savings. It could be your job. Maybe it's sport or some hobby or something you do. Something that might be good in itself, but it's more important to you than God. And actually, it is easy for most of the week to say you follow God, because most of the week this thing is not pushing against it. But if when push comes to shove, you choose it over God, it is really your master. It's your mammon. So we've got to come to terms with this, haven't we? What do we do about it? How do we serve the right master? Well, yet again, the detection he gives also points towards the remedy. He says, either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So the antidote is filling your heart with love for God. Do you see that? Be devoted to Jesus. Make him number one. A bit like if you throw your treasure towards heaven, your heart goes that way. Well, similarly, the more you love God, the more you spend time maybe meditating, thinking about what Jesus has done for you. So I sit there and think that he was prepared to die on the cross for me. I didn't deserve it, but he did it for me. As I meditate on that, I think about how fantastic Jesus is and how much he loves me. As my heart is increasingly filled with love for him, so my love for other masters diminishes. So I meditate on Christ as I pray for more joy of salvation in my heart as I ask the Holy Spirit to work more powerfully in me and show me how fantastic, how wonderful, how great Jesus is, so the grip of other masters loosens. That's what we need to do. It's a great quote from Thomas Merton to finish with that sums up this passage. Quoting Jesus, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Your life is shaped by the end you live for. You are made in the image of what you desire." So it's three ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? Store up the right treasure. Jesus says your life is crafted in the image for what you desire. So invest your treasure in heaven. And then you'll find that you keep desiring heaven more and more. Store up your treasure in heaven, your heart moves that way. Then Jesus says, see with the right eyes. He says your life is shaped by the direction in which you look. So develop spiritual disciplines to keep you looking in the right direction. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and you'll keep heading in that direction. And then serve the right master. If we keep loving Jesus with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul and strength, if we keep loving Jesus, other masters lose their appeal. And we think, compared with Jesus, why am I interested in this? But we've got to love him more and serve him. So we used to sing in that old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you that we do find it hard to put you first in our lives. Even those of us who have been Christians for many years find that hard. Our hearts keep drifting away towards other things. We thank you that Jesus provides forgiveness for that. But we don't just want forgiveness. We want repentance. We want a passion for Jesus. We want you to replace our love for other masters with a love for Jesus. So that's what we pray for now. Like the disciples men who came to see Jesus in John 12. Our prayer is, Sir, we would see Jesus. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see how wonderful Jesus is. How he is the answer to all our questions in life. Help us to see what he has done for us is so great and amazing that we want to live for him. And as we grow in our experience of him, may the idols in our lives fall away as we realize that they are nothing in comparison with Jesus. Help us to follow him wholeheartedly, we pray. And Lord, if there are practical steps we can take, maybe disciplines we're going to start this week, give us grace to be realistic, but to do them. Maybe give us friends, fellow Christians who will support that in taking simple steps to put Jesus first in our lives. And we pray for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Until you mention their precious, whatever it is, if you've read The Lord of the Rings. See, we're all fine together, but if you mention their precious, then the biting and scratching and jumping up and down starts. Because you're not allowed to do that. You can talk about, we'll get on together all the time, but you mustn't mention that. See, a simple definition of a Christian is someone who accepts Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And the Saviour bit means we believe that he died and rose again to forgive us of our sins. But the Lord bit means we love him as our master. We serve him as our master. that he is my top priority in life. But if Jesus is my Lord, then I've got to face the fact that constantly throughout the day, other things are going to vie for that position all the time. Jesus gives an example. He says here, you cannot serve God and money. The original word used there is mammon. Those who grew up with the King James Version will remember that, mammon, which commonly does refer to money, but it means more than that. It could be translated security. It's anything in which you put your confidence, your security, your trust. And so maybe there you were thinking, well, you know, what's John talking about? I don't have two masters. I've just got one master. I serve God. Because, you know, 75% of the time, most of the week, I serve God. So he's clearly my master. But you see that Jesus is saying it's not about percentages. He's giving us a third detection device here, isn't he? Jesus is saying, if you want to know who your real master is, it's not about the amount of time you obey them. Your real master is the one who wins in a fight. So it may only happen once a month, once a year. But when your various masters collide, who is it above all that you follow? Because most of the time, you know, our masters coalesce. It's easy to say I serve five masters when they're all telling me to do the same thing. But the acid test comes when one of them tells me to do something differently. And at that point, you find out who your real master is. The one that you really love and that you hate all the others. That's what Jesus is saying. So let's think about it. And as I say, this applies to me as much as anyone else. I need to sit down and think through, what are the non-negotiables in my life? Is there anything in your life right now, and you're probably thinking about it at this moment, that you just cling on to and God cannot take that away from you, no matter what? It could be a good thing, but it's more important to you than God. Maybe a relationship. It could be offshore savings. It could be your job. Maybe it's sport or some hobby or something you do. Something that might be good in itself, but it's more important to you than God. And actually, it is easy for most of the week to say you follow God, because most of the week this thing is not pushing against it. But if when push comes to shove, you choose it over God, it is really your master. It's your mammon. So we've got to come to terms with this, haven't we? What do we do about it? How do we serve the right master? Well, yet again, the detection he gives also points towards the remedy. He says, either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So the antidote is filling your heart with love for God. Do you see that? Be devoted to Jesus. Make him number one. A bit like if you throw your treasure towards heaven, your heart goes that way. Well, similarly, the more you love God, the more you spend time maybe meditating, thinking about what Jesus has done for you. So I sit there and think that he was prepared to die on the cross for me. I didn't deserve it, but he did it for me. As I meditate on that, I think about how fantastic Jesus is and how much he loves me. As my heart is increasingly filled with love for him, so my love for other masters diminishes. So I meditate on Christ as I pray for more joy of salvation in my heart, as I ask the Holy Spirit to work more powerfully in me and show me how fantastic, how wonderful, how great Jesus is, so the grip of other masters loosens. That's what we need to do. It's a great quote from Thomas Merton to finish with that sums up this passage. Quoting Jesus, he says, no one can serve two masters. Your life is shaped by the end you live for. You are made in the image of what you desire. So it's three ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? Store up the right treasure. Jesus says your life is crafted in the image for what you desire. So invest your treasure in heaven. And then you'll find that you keep desiring heaven more and more. Store up your treasure in heaven, your heart moves that way. Then Jesus says, see with the right eyes. He says your life is shaped by the direction in which you look. So develop spiritual disciplines to keep you looking in the right direction. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and you'll keep heading in that direction. And then serve the right master. If we keep loving Jesus with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul and strength, if we keep loving Jesus, other masters lose their appeal. And we think, compared with Jesus, why am I interested in this? We've got to love him more and serve him. So we used to sing in that old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you that we do find it hard to put you first in our lives. Even those of us who have been Christians for many years find that hard. Our hearts keep drifting away towards other things. We thank you that Jesus provides forgiveness for that. But we don't just want forgiveness. We want repentance. We want a passion for Jesus. We want you to replace our love for other masters with a love for Jesus. So that's what we pray for now. Like the disciples men who came to see Jesus in John 12. Our prayer is, Sir, we would see Jesus. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see how wonderful Jesus is. How he is the answer to all our questions in life. Help us to see what he has done for us is so great and amazing that we want to live for him. And as we grow in our experience of him, may the idols in our lives fall away as we realize that they are nothing in comparison with Jesus. Help us to follow him wholeheartedly, we pray. And Lord, if there are practical steps we can take, maybe disciplines we're going to start this week, give us grace to be realistic, but to do them. Maybe give us friends, fellow Christians who will support that in taking simple steps to put Jesus first in our lives. And we pray for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And you see how quickly your heart suddenly starts changing towards different priorities. Because if your treasure is there, your heart will catch up. Or maybe the holiday Bible club in summer. Invest in that. If you put your energy and your treasure there, I tell you quickly, your heart will change towards that. It's how we work. Another sort of mind experiment. Imagine for a moment that RLBC started trading. We as a church set up our own offshore tax haven. Not suggesting it's a good idea, just imagine that in our community all your money, all your savings